Well, good morning, family, on this beautiful, beautiful winter wonderland snowy day. I'm, like Guile, very surprised, actually, by how many of you there are here. And we greet all of you who are in your homes this morning as well. We are continuing to observe this Advent season by continuing our conversation about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the advent of the kingdom or the coming of the kingdom, because that is what the Advent season is all about. It is about celebrating the coming of Christ. Initially at his first coming, fully at his second coming that we're still waiting for, but even now in our midst, his kingdom is continually coming today. And so we are focusing on some of the classic Advent themes this month of hope, peace, joy, and love. And specifically, we're talking about how those particular qualities or characteristics of the kingdom get formed in us in the here and now. And so as we've said, Advent is about celebrating something that has happened in the past. It's about anticipating something that will happen in the future. But it is also about participating in something that is happening now. And so today, we are going to continue this conversation, as we've said, by talking about joy. And before we talk about how joy is formed in us, let's first take a quick look at a biblical understanding or definition of joy as described by the guys at the Bible Project.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says, "A good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts." People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
So what I'd like to do this morning is just jump right into a passage of Scripture that I think can usher us into an even deeper understanding of what joy is and can help us to get a sense of how this kind of joy can be formed in us in the here and now. But first, how many of you have ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Can you put your hand in the air if you've ever wondered that? How about if you're wondering that today, maybe still, what is God's will for my life? All right, me too. You're in good company, and I have good news for you. Today, we're going to talk about a piece of the answer to that question. Are you ready? I hope so. I didn't hear anybody say anything. So I'm going to assume that you're ready, and I'm going to take you with me. So these are well-known words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So there's your answer. That's God's will for your life. If you're anything like me, maybe you're not, this passage and others like it have probably made you feel like a bad Christian before. Can anybody relate to that? Okay, also a few hands, my friends. Great, thank you. But it's really important to know that Paul is serious when he says this is God's will for us in Christ. This is a description of the kind of life that he intends for us to live in union with Jesus. And just to be clear, that does not mean that this is a statement of what God expects from us, but rather it's a description of the kind of life that he wants for us and the kind of life that he's inviting us to live increasingly into in this journey of transformation. And so today we're going to focus primarily on verse 16, just those couple words, rejoice always, a little bit on verse 18. We're going to leave praying without ceasing for another time, partly because entire books have been written about what it means to pray without ceasing, and often they don't even reference the bookend instructions. And so I just want to say, we'll talk about that one some other time, but our attempts at a life of unceasing prayer, if they're not rooted in rejoicing always and giving thanks in all circumstances, our attempts are going to be deformed. So let's just focus this morning on what does it mean to rejoice always. I think that the key to understanding how joy is formed in us and how our lives can become lives of joy comes in understanding what's meant by this word, rejoice. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of rejoicing. What does it mean to rejoice? It's one of those Christian words that we all know and use, but maybe without fully understanding what it means. Does it mean to just choose to be cheerful? Does it mean to smile when we don't feel like it? Does it mean to say, praise the Lord and hallelujah all the time? Does it mean to sing worship songs or to give thanks? All of those things can be, in one sense or another, expressions of genuine rejoicing, but they all also miss the mark by a long shot on the heart of what rejoicing is. And so to understand the meaning of this word rejoice, we have to grasp the significance of the fact that in the original language, the words translated joy and rejoice are almost the same word. They're very closely related, and both of them are almost the same as the word translated grace. And all three have a common root and shared essential meaning. In Greek, the word for grace is charis, which means favor, disposed to, inclined, favorable towards, leaning towards, to share benefit. And it is most frequently used in Scripture to describe the Lord's favor freely extended to give himself away to us out of love, because he is, in a sense, always leaning toward us out of a desire to be near us and to bless us. In other words, grace is the expression of God's love for us. And everywhere in Scripture, this favor, this leaning towards us in love, is shown to be undeserved, unearned, and unmerited on our part. In other words, it's a gift, which is why the words grace and gift are often put together and even sometimes used interchangeably in the Scriptures. Grace is gift. And likewise, the word most frequently in the New Testament used and translated joy is chara, which you can see is almost the same word, and it literally means the awareness of God's grace, or grace recognized. Think about how different that is from our modern American English definition of joy, which is basically to feel happy or have pleasurable feelings. When the New Testament writers used the word joy, they were specifically talking about the awareness of God's love expressed toward us through his grace. His grace recognized by us. And so the word for rejoice is kairo, which means literally to delight in God's grace, to experience God's grace, or to be conscious of and glad for his grace. That is what it means to rejoice. And a life of constant and increasingly constant awareness of and delight in the grace of God is the kind of life that Paul is pointing towards when he calls us to rejoice always. And this is essential for us to understand because, as I said, Scripture repeatedly drives home to us the point that grace is totally undeserved on our part. It's something we can never merit or earn. In other words, it is a free gift given to us in Christ. So if grace is a gift that can only be received through faith in Christ, it follows that true, deep, genuine, biblical joy also can only come to us in the same way. In other words, joy is a gift. Joy is a gift, and that means that it must be received. Why is this so important? It's so important because it means that joy cannot be achieved, attained, accomplished, or acquired, only accepted. And this is so important for us to grasp because the great difficulty we face with regard to joy in our day is that this notion of joy as gift goes entirely against the grain of our modern Western culture. Doesn't it? We live in a joy-chasing, a pleasure-seeking culture in which the pursuit of happiness is considered one of the most fundamental principles of living the good life. But biblical joy is different than merely a sense of happiness in life circumstances. It's different than pleasure or fun, and there's nothing wrong with pleasure, fun, or happy life circumstances in and of themselves, but we must understand that none of them are equivalent to true, deep, biblical joy. And all of them can become idolatrous counterfeits in our lives for true joy. We can and often do pursue and try to manufacture these counterfeits, in fact, as a way of covering up or making up for a lack of true joy in our hearts. And this is important for us to be aware of because, as we've seen, genuine joy, the joy of the Lord, is a spontaneous response to the realization and recognition of God's gracious goodness to us. And I think it's helpful at this point to acknowledge a distinction that theologians have drawn between two different aspects of God's grace, or you could even say two different kinds of grace, what are frequently referred to as common grace on the one hand, and then special or saving grace on the other. And common grace is just another way of describing God's providential goodness to all humankind. It's a way of remembering that our existence itself is an extravagant gift that we often take for granted, and that everything good that comes to us in this life, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant, is a gift from our loving Father. The beloved ragamuffin Brennan Manning beautifully captured the often neglected wonder of common grace when he wrote that the foremost quality of a trusting disciple is gratefulness. Listen to this. Gratitude arises from the lived perception, evaluation, and acceptance of all of life as grace, as an undeserved and unmerited gift from the Father's hand. And this kind of all-inclusive gratefulness for common grace is an essential aspect of the rejoicing life. But there's also a more particular aspect to the grace of God that goes beyond his general providential goodness to us. And that is what's called special grace or saving grace. In other words, it's the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it is available to all of us who believe and receive him. This is the gift that we are celebrating this Advent season. It is literally the reason for this season, to remember the gift of joy, the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. This is the grace that compelled the 19th century Methodist theologian Adam Clark to define joy this way. Joy is the exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of its iniquities and the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin. This is the grace that comes to us in the gospel. And this may seem overly narrow, but I am inclined to think that Clark has really nailed the heart of true Christian joy with these words. True joy may be more than this. It definitely includes more than this, but to be true joy, it can't be less than this. It's the spontaneous exultation that arises when we realize that the God of the universe, who we have rejected in our sinfulness, has never stopped leaning toward us in love out of a desire to bless and be good to us. In light of this, I think that we can say that, very simply, grace is the smile of God upon us. And that joy is the recognition of that smile. And that rejoicing is smiling back. The rejoicing life is a life of living in the smile of God. That's it. Rejoicing is returning the smile of God. And so what this means is that if I have a joy deficiency in my life, most likely, it is because I have a grace recognition or a grace receptivity deficiency in my life. It's not a matter of having a grace deficiency. All of the grace imaginable has been poured into my life and into your life through Jesus. As John put it in chapter 1 of his gospel, through him we have received grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's not a matter of not having grace, it's a matter of not recognizing and receiving and living in conscious awareness of and appreciation for the grace that has been given to us. And this is why Miroslav Volf, a theologian who has done extensive work on the concept of joy in Christian theology in our day, wrote this. He said, "It is true that we have little control over feelings of joy. As a rule, they simply well up inside us when we perceive that some unowed good has happened to us or to those we care for." Notice the emphasis he puts on recognizing that the good that comes to us is unowed in order for us to feel true joy over it. He says, though, But we do have significant control over whether we are properly attentive to these unowed goods. And so in that life, in that light, a rejoicing life or a life of rejoicing always requires us to make a choice to center our attention on the source of joy, on the source of grace, to receive what we cannot achieve, and to respond spontaneously as we would respond to any extraordinarily extravagant gift. So in a sense, like they said in the video, joy is a choice, but it's not a choice to just be cheerful or to just be positive or even to feel or be happy. That's impossible. We cannot choose to be happy, but we can choose to fix our attention on the source of joy and order our lives around that source. So how do we do that? How do we order our lives in such a way where rejoicing always becomes increasingly natural for us? The first and most important thing that I think that we can do, and I want to mention two really simple things this morning. The first thing that we can do is order our lives intentionally around the practices of our faith, which have been given to us specifically to help us to open ourselves to grace. And that is why the classic disciplines and practices of our faith throughout history have more commonly been referred to as means of grace, some of which are prayer, regular fellowship, gospel-centered teaching, worship and thanksgiving, celebrating the Lord's Supper, scripture reading and meditation, feasting and fasting, openness and vulnerability, serving and ministering to the needs of others, giving and sharing generously, making disciples, and more. And that's just a sample. There are so many more things that we can do, but this list is just my brief summary of the practices that are either explicitly or implicitly mentioned as forming the essential life structure of the early church in Acts 2, 36 through 47. These are the things that they ordered their lives around because Jesus taught them to order their lives around these things. Why? So that they would experience a constant inflow of his grace into their lives. These are not religious things that we're supposed to do to make God happy. They are God's gifts to us that function as literally means through which the grace and joy of Jesus can flow into our lives. And I believe that the decision to pattern their lives around these things, it makes a lot of sense of the fact that, as they mentioned in the video, the earliest followers of Jesus were known everywhere for being extraordinarily joyful. They were known for their joy. In a wonderful little pamphlet entitled Soul Nourishment First, the great man of faith, George Mueller, describes the particular means of grace that the Lord led him to engage in. And he starts by just saying this: "The first great primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." I wonder if you've ever thought about engaging in spiritual disciplines in that way. As God's gift to you to have your soul be happy in him. These are the words of a man who poured out his life in service to the last and the least of society. And he knew that the fuel for that work had to be the joy of the Lord. And it's very important that we grasp that engagement in the means of grace, practicing the practices of our faith, is not mechanical in any way. And engaging in them will never function like a joy vending machine. You pray this much, you get this much joy. You read this much of the Bible, you get this much joy. It doesn't work like that. But because these are relational things, if we practice them with patience and with practice, they can become for us reliable means of grace through which we can increasingly come to share in Mueller's experience, where we know the things that the Lord's given us to go to rightly receive the joy that we need to walk with him and serve him, even in the struggles and difficulties of life. And the second simple thing that I want to suggest to you that we can do to open ourselves up to joy is that we can learn to allow joylessness or the impulse to seek and try to get joy somewhere other than the Lord. We can allow that sense inside ourselves to begin to function in our inner life the same way that a check engine light functions in a car. We can learn to be attentive to when we are not joyful and when we're feeling this impulse to go try to find something to make us happy. We can learn to let that become in us like a little alarm that sounds that says, I'm not connected to the grace of God right now. I'm out of step with the grace that Jesus wants to have flowing into my life right now. You might call this joy attentiveness, and it just so happens that the holiday season is going to provide all of us, I think, with lots of opportunities to practice it. Yes? And I'll just confess, this practice has been actually incredibly challenging for me over the last week and actually made preparing this message really painful in a lot of ways because it made me more aware than ever of just how often I lose contact with the grace of Jesus and am therefore out of step, out of contact with the joy of the Lord, the joy that he intends for me to live my life full of. We can let so many other things block us from receiving the joy and the grace of the Lord, whether it's fear of the future or just uncomfortable life circumstances or even just a desire for pleasure or escape just for a quick fix. All those things can keep us from being attentive to the grace and joy of Jesus. And so I stand before you this morning not as an authority on joy and not even as an extraordinarily joyful person in general, though I have to say, because of Jesus, I am incredibly more full of joy than I was before I started walking with him. Incredibly. And so I know more is coming as I continue to walk with him, for me and for you. But I'm here to share this with you this morning simply as a fellow pilgrim on the journey of living increasingly into the grace and joy of Jesus. And I believe that he wants to invite you this morning to think of how you can begin to order your life increasingly around the belief that he wants you to be joyful. Jesus wants you to be joyful, but just like we talked about a few weeks ago about hope and got a beautiful illustration of last week when Elizabeth Freeland was with us talking about peace, this kind of life requires that we trade in our expectations for expectancy. We have to let go of what we think we need to be happy and trust that Jesus has a better happiness, a better joy for us, and learn to open ourselves up to it. And so, as we close this morning, I would like to simply invite another fellow pilgrim in the increasingly joyful life up to pray a blessing over us. Mike, could you come up? I'm just going to invite my friend Mike Eddins, who is one of the most joyful people I know, and a person who I see as being further down the road in living a grace-filled and joy-overflowing life. So, Mike, could you close us by just praying a blessing of joy over us?
I'd love to. Being further down the road means I've just hit a lot more potholes. We've all been there, right? I'm honored to be up here and say a blessing. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Lord, I want to thank you this morning that you know where each one of us, where we are. You know what we're thinking. You know what we're feeling. You know what's going on inside of us. Those things that we're anticipating that make us feel good, and then those things that we're anticipating that bring some anxiety and some fear. And Lord, I pray that you just touch us in that. And Lord, as we just think about this message this morning, I pray that you would help us to see that this culture somehow, some way wants to get us quicker to happiness by skipping the steps of recognizing our inability to meet you where you want us to be, our inability to think and serve you the way that you would have us, and just call it like it is, our inability to recognize our sin. Because in that recognition is the only true way that we're going to be able to come to you and say, I need you, Lord. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. Please restore my relationship with you. And in that, we get to hear the words. I love you. I forgive you. And I'm walking with you. And this is the essence of true joy. So I bless you, and I pray that you would experience that today and as this week goes. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope on this beautiful snowy day. Bless you all. Everyone, drive safe in the snow, and we'll see you soon.